Thank you very much for the warm welcome. Let's turn to Revelation and chapter 2 and the first seven verses of Revelation and chapter 2. The book of Revelation was written to encourage God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, in dark times. And it's a book that starts with the most encouraging thing of all, this wonderful vision of the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that will encourage God's suffering people. They were undergoing a most fierce persecution. But the first thing that John sees as this vision is given to him is the glory of the risen Savior seated at the Father's right hand, but appearing as this in this kingly presence and shining and radiant, overwhelmingly glorious and wonderful, so much so that John falls at his feet as though dead. He seems, as you look at that description, to be dressed in a sort of priestly garb, the long robe, the sash, but he's also there in all his kingly splendor. It reminds me of that great priest-king of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, that met with Abraham. Here is the great king-priest of his people. And what an encouragement it is that he is seen amongst his churches. Here they are suffering. People are dying. People are being taken off to prison. People's property is being confiscated. It's a most awful persecution that has come upon the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is there among the lampstands. He is there among his churches, among his people. And his kingly reign is being exercised in his church. He is the head of the church and the Lord of all. Now, as we look at chapter 2, I want us to see three things. First of all, I want to do some background and a brief summary of the letter. Then I want to see three things that the church at Ephesus was commended for. And then I want us finally to look at the great need of that church in verse 4. Jesus had this against them, that they had forsaken their first love, this need for love for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, let's just understand something of the background to this letter. Ephesus was a port, and a famous shrine was there. It was a commercial center. You read about the founding of that church in Acts 18 and 19. It's the place where there was that riot by the silversmiths because of Diana of the Ephesians and how the church, parts of the church were taken up in that riot. It was founded then on Paul's second missionary journey, we think around AD 52. Now, this was an incredibly well-taught church. We know that Paul spent 3 years there teaching. We know Apollos was there. We know Timothy was there. And finally, the apostle to whom this revelation was given, John, was there. Perhaps about 30 years by this time. Now he's in exile on Patmos. Wow, in 40-odd years, it's not a bad list of pastors or preachers, is it, in a church? I mean, if you have one apostle, you would think, you know, you really fell on your feet. But there's two apostles there in Timothy and Apollos as well. But as Hendrickson has said, there's a new generation now. He says this: they did not experience that intense enthusiasm, that spontaneity, that ardor, which had been revealed by their parents when they first came into contact with the gospel. So Jesus has this great charge against them that they had left their first love. Before we get to that, let's also see briefly a summary of the letter. Notice that this is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And in again, the first words are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, these stars are identified in the last verse of the first chapter as the angels of the churches. So what are these angels? All these letters are written to the angel of one of these seven churches. Well, it could, of course, be that they're literal angels, some sort of heavenly guardian angel. It could be that because the word simply means messenger, that it could be messengers from other churches that are visiting, but I think unlikely in the context. I think the most likely or perhaps best explanation of this is those in spiritual leadership within the church. The elders of the church are people that have been entrusted to bring God's message to the church. They are the teachers in the church. And they are the ones who are being held by Jesus, the stars in his seven hand. Here he is delegating or exercising his authority, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the under-shepherds, pastors and elders and spiritual leaders within the church. That does remind us, if this is the right explanation of the word elder, that ultimately they are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and their authority comes from him. I remember when I was a pastor in Wigan for 20 years, and we went through several stages of writing the constitution, but finally I ended up with one that I was happy with. And of our spiritual leaders, of the elders, we put it like this, that we will submit to our spiritual leaders as they submit to the word of God. The word of God, it's Jesus Christ. It's his word that has supreme authority in the church. So here is Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Here he is with his under shepherds and the spiritual leaders of these local churches. Now, these seven churches, it seems to me, because of the book of Revelation and the importance of symbols and numbers, is actually speaking of the church right through this whole gospel age. Seven is the number of completeness. So although these letters were written to real local churches in what is now modern day Turkey, it is actually meant for the whole church of God throughout this gospel age. Now, secondly, not only do we see this spiritual authority in the church, but we see a call to perseverance and Christ-centered living. Look at verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A great call in the midst of this persecution to overcome. It's wonderful that the Savior, who is bringing this message of perseverance to them, is the one who has overcome and persevered himself. The one in chapter 1 and verse 17, who was dead and is alive forever, verse 18. And here is somebody who has conquered. Here is somebody who has overcome. Here is the one who has left the glory of heaven, come to this world and been the sacrifice for sin of his people, but has been raised again to life. He is the great overcomer. And he has a band of brothers who overcome in him and persevere in him. The God who saves us by his grace gives us the grace to be like our great head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to overcome as he has overcome, to persevere as he persevered. So it's a call to focus their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can ever persevere in our Christian life, is to remember who Jesus is, what he has done for us, what he has accomplished, and what he will accomplish in us and through us, and that he will truly keep us. But finally, on these words of introduction, we see there is a promise. And every time this word "to him who overcomes" comes in these letters, I think it comes five times, every time it is attached with a promise that relates to the life yet to come, the heaven yet to be revealed. And here it is, paradise restored, isn't it? We remember Eden and the tree of life there. And now there is going to be a new heaven. There is this eternal life when heaven comes to earth. And there is this right to eat of this tree of life in the paradise of God forever and ever. And as this great call goes out through these letters to overcome in Christ, the great prize to be gained at the end is this eternal life in this heaven that comes to earth, this new heaven and earth that dwells forever and ever. Now, let us notice here, secondly, that this church is commended for three things. First of all, it is commended as a hard-working church membership in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, your patience, your perseverance. The light was shining. This was an active, mobilized church. The whole membership were mobilized. They were attending the means of grace. They were encouraging one another. They were found at the place of prayer and the place when the word of God is preached. They were involved in gospel work. Jesus knows their hard work. That they loved to speak of the hope that was within them. I'm sure that they modeled their hard work on the Savior, of whom it was said that he went around doing good. So I imagine there were many good social things that were flowing from this mobilized church as well. They're zealous, they're motivated, they're hard-working believers. But they're also commended for their moral and doctrinal purity. In verse 2, we see that they have the discernment to be able to tell the difference between false and true teachers, between false and true apostles. They are commanded in verse 7 to have an ear that is open to what the Spirit says to the churches. This church has real theological acumen. It has real spiritual discernment. Other churches have fallen prey of these false apostles. 2 Corinthians was written by Paul because of the invasion of these false apostles, super apostles, as he calls them, that were causing so much distress in the church at Corinth, but not here at Ephesus. They could tell the difference. And therefore they had a keen understanding of the truth. No wonder with the sort of teachers that they'd had for 40 years. But many, many believers don't have that sort of discernment. The one thing about false apostles is that they appear plausible. They appear credible. It's not that easy to tell what is true and false. But these Ephesian believers, they knew the word of God. They knew when these men were pretending to be things that they weren't. But not only is there doctrinal purity, there is moral purity here as well. Look at verse 6. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I think that is probably referred to in verse 2. You cannot tolerate wicked men. Now, it's hard to know exactly who these Nicolaitans were, but it would appear to be what we call a Gnostic sect that was another heresy that was creeping in the late first century to the church. And Gnostic really means knowledge. It's a Greek word for knowledge. And it's a bit like some of these higher life movements that have plagued the church during the 20th century. Now, the Greek idea was that basically the thing that really matters is the soul. The body doesn't really matter at all. So these people are claiming to be so full of spiritual knowledge, to have such a high spiritual life and a spirituality, that what they really do with their body doesn't really matter. if you like, it was a form of antinomianism. They probably even got to the point where any act of immorality, any evil, wicked thing, it's just the body. It doesn't really matter. We're living up there in this sort of stratosphere of higher spiritual life. Well, these Ephesian believers had seen through this. They realized that God's grace wasn't given so that we could continue in sin. They saw through these things, and these things often come together in verse 14 in the church at Pergamum. We see the false teaching of Balaam and immorality that flowed from that. The thing about Balaam was, of course, he was a false prophet that gave a true word. That's why you need spiritual discernment. And again in chapter 2 and verse 20, you cannot tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. So the church here at Ephesus had seen through all these things that were going on in their generation. They were mobilized. They had doctrinal and moral purity. But thirdly, they're commended because they persevered in the midst of discouragement, opposition, hardship, and persecution. Look again at verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You know, even in the face of overwhelming difficulties, there is a backbone, there is a stamina to these people, even in the midst of this fierce persecution. They are persevering in their Christian life and faith and work. Now, what a marvelous church this is. Wouldn't you love to be a member of Ephesus Evangelical Baptist Church? I mean, it's a wonderful church, isn't it? They've got all these things that Jesus Christ commends them for. I don't think there's anything better than being a member of an evangelical church where the members are mobilized and zealous, where there is theological understanding, where there is godly living, where there is perseverance in the midst of all sorts of difficulties, where others might grow weary and drop out. Not this church. They're weathering all the storms. What a wonderful church. It would have been great to join that church. But they have one major defect, and that is what comes in verse 5, and it's because of their motives, and it's because of their heart. They were not loving Christ as once they did. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Here is, first of all, let's see this in three ways. First of all, there's backsliding here in heart. Here is a backsliding church. They have left their first love. It's a heart decision, problem that they've got. It's a heart condition. Outwardly, everything seems to be okay, as we've seen. But the thing driving all these good things that they're doing isn't the love that once this church had for Jesus Christ. I guess it's a bit like a marriage where the buzz has gone out of it, and the wife and the husband are still doing all the things that they've always done as husbands and wives, and fulfilling their duties and living together in happiness. But the sort of that first love, that sort of initial romance and buzz that brought them together perhaps seems decades away now. Well, Hendrickson says, similarly, a church member may be very regular in his attendance at the services, but in spite of that may not be as devoted to the Lord as he formerly was. Now, this is a secret and dangerous condition. It's an awful condition to have. It's awful for this reason, that nobody else knows. We can't put somebody through a spiritual X-ray machine and see what the state of their spiritual heart is like. Outwardly, everything seems fine. They're eager, they're zealous, they're involved with great energy in the things of God, but there is something missing inside. And it's possible to become, as it were, conditioned or reconciled to that spiritually impoverished condition for many, many years. So Jesus exhorts them. He says, remember what you once were and what you have now become. Think of the height from which you have fallen. This great, great problem of backsliding in heart. Secondly, what are the causes and consequences of this condition? Well, it seems to me the cause is that other loves come in and rob Christ of his rightful place. I think it's the attractions of this world, it's prosperity, it's riches, it's selfishness, it's ambition. It's like Demas, who left Paul because he had fallen in love with this world. It's as the hymn writer has put it, Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us saying, Christian, love me more. In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, Christian, love me more than these. That's the cause of their condition. They've taken their eye off the ball, as we would say in sport. They're not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not. They're not enraptured with him as once they once were. They've lost their spiritual grip. Now, what is the consequences of this? Well, they're the most serious consequences of all. Look at the threat that Jesus makes in verse 5. If you don't put this right, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The church will cease to exist. The light will go out. There is not an evangelical church, as far as I know, in Ephesus today. Certainly that one did eventually decay and die out. Because without true motive, the work will eventually decay and decline. Yes, there's solid ministry. Yes, there's much activity. But if we love not him who first loved us, the consequences are the most serious consequences of all for any local church. Somebody's put it like this: without repentance, there is no future for the church. It is a change of heart that is required, not a new leadership, constitution, or conference. The apparent harsh treatment of, harsh threat of total extinction is entirely appropriate. Their light has gone out. They are useless. They have made themselves more important than their light, but in so doing have ceased to function. This is a danger in every church, especially a thriving one. Which is why it's so important that when we meet together, Jesus Christ must be at the very center of our worship. Our preaching must make Jesus Christ truly attractive. Everything we do must center on him. The whole Bible is about him. He is the prime reason why we are here. It's love for him that must drive us and motivate us in all that we do. So finally, what is the remedy of this condition? Well, in verse 5, it's heartfelt repentance. That these other things, these other idols, as the hymn writer puts them, must be dragged from our lives, and our focus must be attached again on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must love him with a genuine love, an obedient love, an honest and submissive love. How do How do we increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, not by trying one of the gimmicks that came into the churches in the 20th century, not some sort of shortcut to some sort of easy route. No, what we do is use the means of grace. We meditate much on Jesus Christ in his word. When we come round the Lord's table and we particularly remember his sufferings and his death, we remember that this reminds us of the enormity of his love for us. We fix our eyes on him. We want to love him more and more. We meditate on how vast the love of Christ is. Paul, writing to this same church in Ephesus, talks about the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. As we think more and more of this enormous love wherewith Christ has loved us, doesn't that draw from our hearts a greater love to him? Nobody has ever loved us more than Jesus. Our mum, our dad, our spouses, their love comes never near the love Jesus has for us. Who has gone to Calvary and died such a cruel death for us, demonstrating a depth of love that you and I can only begin to imagine? So the great call is to love Jesus more and more. Now you will say to me, Trevor, we really do love Jesus, and I know you do, and I do, but we need to love him more, don't we? We need the things of Christ to be the most important things in our lives, to desire a growth in our love for him, our hearts taken up with him. Let us think much about Jesus Christ. Let's keep our love fresh. Let's not just be swept away by the busyness of our lives, or even the busyness of our Christian and church life. For all the duties, yes, they're all done, and they're done with zeal, and they're done with earnestness, and they're done with prayer. But are they truly motivated by our love for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us? Somebody has put it like this: I have total confidence for the success and future of any local church where the people truly love Christ. There is no future if they don't.